Well, I know that many of you are on holiday, but I still want to speak to you this morning about death. Because death is the theme of Ecclesiastes. And according to Ecclesiastes, we ought to be thinking about it, even when we're on holiday. The whole point of Ecclesiastes is to help us to face up to the reality of death and to the reality of life in a dying world. We need to emphasize that the writer of Ecclesiastes lived before the coming of Jesus. He lived before the gospel. He lived before the arrival of someone who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." The writer of Ecclesiastes had never heard of Jesus. Jesus was still in the future as far as he was concerned. You need to remember that when you look at this passage that we're looking at tonight. This morning, sorry. So let's try and summarize this passage, which in many ways is a summary of the teaching of Ecclesiastes on death. Firstly, death is universal. It is, as has been said, the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. Chapter 7, verse 2, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 2, 2b, death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. So every human being is on a journey, and the journey begins on the day of your birth. And the destination that every human being is heading for is death. Ecclesiastes is an extended commentary on Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. God sentences man to death there. After man has fallen, after man has rebelled against God, God comes to him and he says, "You are dust, and to dust you will return." That's the message that is written over human life in Genesis chapter 3. And nothing you do, and nothing you can do, according to Ecclesiastes, can make any difference to this. Chapter 9, verse 2, all share a common destiny. Doesn't matter what you do, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, that means the religiously clean and the religiously unclean, people who eat clean foods scrupulously and avoid unclean food, those who offer sacrifices, religious people, and those who don't. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? It's a funny book, Ecclesiastes, isn't it? And what would you think if your child, your teenage son, came to you when you were trying to tell him to be wise and said, "Well, Ecclesiastes, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What do I gain by being wise?" Wise or foolish, religious or irreligious, those who take oaths and those who are afraid to take oaths, it says, nothing you can do can make any difference to the fact that you will die. Death is totally indifferent to all that you do. It will accept no bribes. It doesn't even distinguish between humans and animals. Chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. So I'm sorry, those of you who are on holiday, it's rather a depressing passage so far. Many people manage to postpone death for a while, so that they can have a few months longer in an old people's home. Medical care, diet, exercise, it might or might not prolong your life for a few extra months or years, but you're fighting a losing battle. We're going to die, every one of us. Death is universal. Secondly, death is predictable. You might have thought, well, at least the righteous can expect a long life and the wicked can expect a short life. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Chapter 7, verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. So you can't even guarantee a long life if you're good. Nor will being wicked guarantee you a short life. Chapter 8, verse 8. No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. Chapter 9, verse 12. 9:12. No man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. So death is totally unpredictable. Death is universal and inevitable, and death is unpredictable. And thirdly, death is evil. Death is evil. Verse 3. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. This is evil. It shouldn't be. It's God's response to man's rebellion and sin. You are dust, and to dust you will return. It shouldn't be like this. This is an evil. Let's not be sentimental about death. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament calls it the last enemy. It is an enemy. It is an evil. It is the tragic result of the fall. And then fourthly, death is final. Verses 4 to 6 of our passage. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. Dogs weren't highly regarded in the ancient world. We're not thinking of nice little Pekingeses or Buckingham Palace corgis here. We're thinking of semi-wild hounds which poke their noses in all kinds of stuff in the local rubbish tips. And they were not highly regarded as at all, whereas lions, of course, were regarded as the king of beasts. But it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion, the writer said. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. So death is the end of this life. It is the end of this life. In some passages, like this one, it seems that the writer actually holds out very little hope of anything beyond death at all. That's it, he says. Certainly he is saying that as far as this life is concerned, that's it. Remember that he lived before the gospel. He lived before the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Old Testament writers aren't clear about the resurrection of the body. In fact, there's very little hope in the Old Testament held out for the resurrection of the body. One or two verses, that's all in the whole of the Old Testament. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says that Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nobody had very much hope. They didn't know what to expect, if anything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, makes the picture completely different. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, most people in the ancient world actually believed that something survived death. It would be very, very strange if this writer is actually saying that there is nothing at all after death. That was virtually unthought of in the ancient world. Human beings have always believed that something survives death. They tended to believe in a kind of shadowy underworld full of ghosts, disembodied spirits, and bodily life and bodily activity ceased. So it wasn't at all appealing. People didn't look forward to it at all. I mean, who wants to be without a body? Most of the interesting things we do with our bodies, don't we? Who wants to be without a body? And they faced, therefore, the afterlife with a certain amount of dread. That was the view in the ancient world, largely, unless you lived in the East, of course, where most people believed in reincarnation. You were born again into another body as somebody else or something else, millions and millions of times, until you finally escaped from this cycle of rebirth. That's the Eastern view. The Western view, largely, is what I've just been describing. So it would be strange if the writer of Ecclesiastes didn't believe in anything at all after death. And there are, in fact, hints in Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7. The dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. The only trouble with that is that the word spirit and the word breath are the same. So we could be saying nothing more than that the breath returns to God who gave it. We don't know. But the best argument for something after death in Ecclesiastes is what he says about judgment. He's clear that God is going to judge everything. Look at the last verse of Ecclesiastes. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. He's clear that there's going to be a judgment. He's also clear, if you read Ecclesiastes, that it doesn't happen in this life. Sinners get away with all kinds of things in this life. God doesn't seem to punish sin in this life. So, if he is going to punish sin, when is he going to punish it? Ecclesiastes doesn't actually tell us. But, I mean, draw your own conclusion. So, this is a difficult passage in many ways. And what the writer is certainly saying is that death is the end of this life. All the opportunities afforded by this life, life under the sun, cease at death. We won't get another shot at life. We can't come back and have a second try. Death ends life under the sun. If you blow it, you blow it. All you fail to do in this life, you will never do. That's the message of this passage. So what's the teacher's conclusion? Well, if life is short, and if death is certain and unpredictable and final, if it is the end of this life, then his conclusion is, verses 7 onwards, live this life now. Live this life now. Don't postpone happiness. Life is too short to postpone happiness and too uncertain to postpone happiness. Most people postpone happiness. They think, if only I had this, if only I could achieve that, if only I could go to this place, then I'd be happy. The message of Ecclesiastes is, don't think like that. It probably won't happen. And that means you'll lose out on happiness. If you want to be happy now. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. And it's a message we need to hear. It's not a message we preach very often. This is the first time I've preached on Ecclesiastes in 30 years. I've postponed this series on Ecclesiastes for 30 years. You're getting it now. And we need to hear this message. Life is uncertain. If you want to be happy, therefore, be happy now. Live life to the full now. Look at verse 10 of chapter 9. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Do it now. Do it now. Now, verses 7 to 10 are one of a number of similar passages in Ecclesiastes. There's about five passages like this in Ecclesiastes. The first of them is back in chapter 2. Let's just go back to chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? And then there are another three or four passages like that. And then we get to this passage, chapter 9. Let's just read chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favours what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this vain life that God has given you under the sun. All your vain days, for this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labour under the sun. What's he saying? Well, he's saying something like this. This is a short, unpredictable life. It is life in a fallen world under the curse. But God has not completely abandoned us. He actually gives us many things to enjoy. Amazingly, remarkably, we don't deserve any of them. But God amazingly gives us many things to enjoy in this fallen world, in this life which is under death and which is dying. God nevertheless shows his goodness by giving us many things to enjoy, many tokens of his goodness and his grace. Food to eat, wine to drink, the gift of marriage, the gift of family and friendship, even work which has been spoiled by sin can be the source of some satisfaction, the teacher said. Enjoy these gifts now, is the message of Ecclesiastes. Eat your food with gladness. Eat your food with gladness. In the Bible, eating is a huge source of pleasure, especially if it's eating with other people. It's a huge source of pleasure. You know, to eat like the French do. I was amazed when I went to France for a week. I've only ever been to France for a weekend. And that was swapping with the pastor of a church in the south of France that our church was linked with. So he came to Manchester and I went to the south of France. I think I got the best of the bargain, actually. Just for a weekend. And I was amazed how long meals took in France. You know, they sit there all evening enjoying a meal. Chatting, eating, enjoying a meal, drinking their wine. And you don't get the impression that there's much fast food in France. Enjoy your food with gladness. Eat your food with gladness. In the Bible, eating, especially with other people, is a source of huge pleasure. Nowadays, it's a huge worry. It's a very stressful activity, eating nowadays. There's calories to count. There's cholesterol, the salt, the sugar, E-numbers. You've got to read a whole list of stuff before you eat anything. In the Bible, eating is one of the great pleasures of life, something that God has given us to enjoy. God loves to see his people tucking into the food that he's given to them. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you went to the temple to worship God, you would almost certainly end up eating. Read it in Deuteronomy, for instance. I'll just think of one off the top of my head. Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's chapter 14. I hope it is, because if it isn't, I'm stuck. Deuteronomy chapter 14, is it? Yes. No. Possibly. 26. Deuteronomy 14, 26. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. You go to the temple and you eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and you rejoice. It's full of it. Read Deuteronomy, read Leviticus. They're always eating in the presence of God. Can you remember that passage in Exodus chapter 24, where Moses and Aaron and Hur, H-U-R, whoever he was, go up onto Mount Sinai to meet with the Holy God, who has just revealed himself to them at Mount Sinai. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders, actually, of Israel, went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. Amazing! God didn't raise his hand against them. What happened? They saw God, and they ate and drank. They saw God, and they ate and drank. God loves you to enjoy your food. Enjoy your Sunday lunch today, won't you? Drink your wine with a joyful heart. Drink your wine with a joyful heart. Now, I'm on a slippery slope here, aren't I? It says wine, and it means wine. And wine in the Bible is the fermented juice of the grape. The Bible talks in Psalm 104 about wine that gladdens the heart of man. Wine that gladdens the heart of man. Beware of trying to be holier than God and refusing gifts that God has given to us. Gifts, for instance, that Jesus loved. He created gallons of it in that wedding at Cana of Galilee. He included it in church meeting. Wine. And he said to his disciples that he was really looking forward to eating it with them in the kingdom of God. God is pleased when you enjoy a glass of red. White, if you haven't got any red, but especially red. God is pleased when you enjoy your glass of red. He is. And if you, and probably some of you, have taken a vow not to touch it, that is your prerogative, and I respect that, but please don't impose it on everybody else. In fact, don't impose it on anybody else. Because God has given it to his people to enjoy. It's a command in Ecclesiastes. Drink your wine with a joyful heart. This is one of the great things about preaching your way through the Bible, you know. I mean, if I'd actually picked this passage and said, this is what I'm going to preach on this morning, you'd have thought, he's got an axe to grind. You know, I haven't. I'm just preaching through Ecclesiastes. And what does it say? It says, drink your wine with a joyful heart. It's a command in the Scripture. God thoroughly approves of you enjoying his gift. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that it is a doctrine of demons. A doctrine of demons, which is extremely strong language, to forbid what God has given to us to enjoy. Of course it is. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So eat your food with gladness, enjoy your wine with a joyful heart. Always be clothed in white. Always be clothed in white. There's no need to go around looking drab and miserable. White, of course, is comfortable in a hot climate. And it is, of course, also, it stands for celebration. In the book of Revelation, they're pictured as clothed in white. Basically, the writer is saying here, make every day a special day. Make every day a special day. You don't know how long it's going to last. You don't know how many days you've got. Make every day a special day. Always anoint your head with oil. People in a hot, sticky climate loved cool, nice-smelling lotions and perfume, sometimes quite expensive. Always anoint your head with oil. Make every day a special day. Make every day a celebration. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your meaningless life. Meaningless is a very bad translation, as I keep reminding you. It just means short and uncertain, basically. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of this short and uncertain life that you've got. Marriage is God's good gift, and it's for life. Enjoy life with the wife you love all your meaningless days. All the days of this meaningless life that God has given you. In other words, marriage with your wife is something for all your days. It's meant to last until the end of your life. Don't be looking for somebody different. Enjoy your wife while you can. In the world to come, there is no marriage. Jesus said that. This is the only shot you'll ever get at marriage, folks. Don't blow it. Don't miss the opportunity. If you're married, you'll regret it when you lose her, or if you lose him. If you haven't enjoyed your life together, if you haven't appreciated each other as you should have done, you haven't got long. If you're married, get everything you can out of that marriage while you've got it, while you've got each other. The older I get, the more I realize how true this is. Sooner or later, one of us is going to go. One of us will be on our own. So I'm determined to really enjoy marriage for all the time that I've got left. Now the point is that these are just God's ordinary good gifts. You don't have to go over the top. Solomon has clearly said in the first couple of chapters how he strived after a massive fortune, and he amassed huge wealth and lands and property and a harem of 300 wives and 700 concubines, was it? He says, all that, it didn't work. It didn't make me happy. Just be happy now with the simple things that God has given you, is the message of Solomon. Just be happy now. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there's neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. So that's the message of the passage. Now, of course, Christians would want to say a little more than this. In fact, they'd actually want to say a lot more than this. But let's not say less than this. Let's not say less than this. A Christian would want to point the writer of Ecclesiastes to someone far greater than Solomon, whose death took the sting out of death, and whose resurrection gave us the assurance not just that something might survive death, but the assurance of a bodily resurrection into a new heaven and a new earth, which will be much more real and much more marvellous than this one. But death is still the end of this life. And the life to come is not going to be the same as this one. It's going to be better than this one. But there are opportunities in this life which, if you don't grasp, you'll never have. Marriage, of course, being a spectacular example of that. Incidentally, if you're not married, don't sort of think, oh dear, well, I can't be happy until I'm married. That's not true either. There are loads of unhappy married people, and plenty of happy single people. And Paul says there are tremendous opportunities for single people that married people can't enjoy and don't have. So don't go around saying, oh, I'm not married, I can't be happy. That's not true. Absolutely not true. Just look at the Apostle Paul. Look at Jesus himself. There are plenty of people who are single and happy. Be happy now. If you're single, don't postpone happiness until you're married. You might not get married. Be happy now. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus also assures us of this ultimate final judgment that Ecclesiastes is talking about. God is going to judge sin. When is he going to judge sin? Acts chapter 17, verse 28. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. The judge Jesus has been raised from the dead. There's going to be a judgment. So that means that it's even more urgent that we don't waste our lives. Absolutely. It's even more urgent that we don't waste our lives. There's going to be a judgment. Some of you are not even saved. You still haven't come to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know how long you've got. Don't put it off. Turn to Jesus Christ quickly and believe on him and follow him for the rest of your days. You've wasted enough of your life. Turn to Jesus now and follow him for the rest of your days. The few days that you've got left. I'm sure you've heard that story about the young devil who was being interviewed by the devil about a strategy that he would use to get people to hell. And there were three young devils actually, and the first young devil said, "Well, I'll tell them there's no God." And the devil said, "Well, that won't work. There's plenty of evidence for God. That won't work." Second devil said, "I'll tell them there's no judgment." "Well, that won't work. People know in their hearts there's a judgment to come. That won't work." The third devil said, "I'll tell them there's no hurry." He got the job. "I'll tell them there's no hurry." And if you're a Christian, then the one opportunity you have to serve Jesus Christ, to glorify him, to grow in holiness, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world, the one opportunity you have got is the opportunities you get in this life. And if you don't do it in this life, you'll never do it. There's a judgment to come. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's turn to our closing hymn. We thank you for those words that we've just sang. Death will seal your endless mercy, and our sacrifice will be complete. The sacrifice of Jesus is already complete. We can add nothing further to that. But we can bring our offerings, we can bring our sacrifices, our thank offerings in response to the one great offering of Jesus. And death completes the sacrifice. Everything we haven't brought before death will never be brought. Everything we haven't given in response to the grace of God and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ will never be given. Lord, help us. Whatever our hand finds to do for you, to do it with all our might and to do it now. And help us to not go over the top with that, but like Jesus himself, who was willing to give up everything and go to the cross because it was your will, nevertheless knew how to enjoy a good meal, knew how to enjoy creation, knew how to enjoy good food and good wine, and knew how to celebrate your goodness. Make us people like him, we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.